Learn even more about the heart of God today as Abraham asks the Lord, petitions the Lord numerous times that God might step in and intervene and act with goodness and grace on an unrighteous people. Now, as we do so, let me ask you totally unrelated. How many of you have attended at least one graduation service this year? A few of you, grandkids, whether it be in high school or college, maybe some of you have seen a junior high or even a preschool graduation. I just finished graduation 4 this year, this week. I had graduation 2, 3, and 4 this week alone, and we've got one more to make it through this season. It always reminds me of how I love graduation season, because there's just a sense of optimism and joy and gratitude and a sense of accomplishment that just seems to hover in the air around graduates. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but even this last Sunday when we had, I didn't necessarily take time to comment on it. 14 graduates stood up here this last Sunday, which was incredible. And did you listen to some of the things that they're going to study? And I don't know about you, but every time I hear all these graduates who are getting ready to go and study those things, I think absolutely how intellectually challenged I am. Like, I can't even pronounce some of the things that they're going to study, right? And it reminds me, when I was getting ready to graduate with a master's degree down in Texas, I'd come up onto the stage and I handed the card off. And friends, when you're getting ready to graduate, and I don't know if you can remember back to when you were graduated, but there's a sense of excitement and optimism as if you are on top of the world in that moment. And on top of the world, like nothing that is thrown your way you can't handle. And I give them my little card and they get ready to pronounce my name and they say, Michelle Kenneth Atherton. I thought to myself, man, you saw that it was wrong, you stopped yourself, and yet you just doubled down. And so I graduated as Michelle Atherton that day. Life has a funny way of helping put things in perspective, doesn't it? And you think you're on top of the world, and you realize, I can't even really pronounce my own name. So nevertheless, it is a fun season, and I hope you have opportunity. Take some time. This last Wednesday, I was over with our young people, and they were doing a question and answer time with our seniors. The youth group was doing some question and answers, and they were letting our seniors talk to them about, you know, what were some of your greatest memories of youth ministry? What are the greatest lessons God is teaching you right now in your life? What do you sense that God has been sharing with you this senior year? If you had to do all over again, what would you do differently? I mean, I'm telling you, church family, you would be unbelievably proud of our young people. Unbelievably proud. I mean, these seniors just hit the nail on the head, and just was a tremendous time. So I hope you take some time this graduation season to look one of them up. Just sit down with them, talk with them in the lobby. I don't know of a single one of them that wouldn't give you the time of day. Just you see them walk through, just say, hey, wait, stop for just a second. I want to talk to you. And start by saying something like this. Can you tell me your name? All right? And then just ask them a question or two, and I'll tell you, it'll lift your spirit, all right? And ironically, what it will do for that young person to recognize that you see them will be pretty cool as well, all right? That's the very best that church family has to offer, isn't it? So take some time to do that. All right, Genesis 18 is our text today. Abraham has just finished hosting the Lord and two of his guests, presumably two angels. And the Bible teaches us here that starting in verse 22, that as the meal is done, Abraham begins to walk with the Lord. He begins to walk with the Lord and these two guests, and that's where we pick up today. So here's what we read starting in verse 22. It says, so these men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. In fact, I think, friends, if there's one thing that could be said of us into our last day, if the preacher could stand up behind our casket and say, on the last day of life, Joe, Jane, Fred or Sally still stood before the Lord. What a great indictment. What a great indictment. Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" In other words, he's saying, hey, are all the good people going to be swept up with all the bad people? Or maybe this was just Abraham's way of saying, Lord, why are bad things going to happen to good people? It just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right. It kind of goes against our notion of justice as we understand it, as flawed as we might understand it. Will you indeed sweep away righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep away that place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all of the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I, who am but dust and ashes, suppose 5 of the 50 are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy the city if I find 45 there who are righteous. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. And then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found to be there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went away when he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. I've entitled this message, Abraham's Agony. It appears to me on the outside looking in, as I reflect back on Abraham's life, he is walking through a season in which his heart is breaking for the people of Sodom. And in fact, maybe his heart is breaking because some of his people are there in Sodom, right? And I really relate to a passage like this because I've got loved ones who today, if the Lord were to come, would be swept up with the unrighteous. My heart breaks over that. In fact, my friends, anybody in this place, if you have a thorough understanding of the glories of heaven and the punishment of hell, your heart should break for it too. And so as we consider Abraham's agony, how might we better understand what's happening in this text? Let me give you just three principles here, three things I want you to look at with me. The first one is simply this. I want you to look at the preview of the destruction. I want you to examine the preview of the destruction that is to come. Sodom and Gomorrah were a vile place. As often imagined, the sins of these cities are oftentimes conveyed to us in terms of sexual sin. And we're going to understand a little bit more of that next week when we get into chapter 19. But I don't want you to think of these cities purely in terms of the sexual sin that they conducted. I want you to recognize that if you only look at the sexual sin, you're going to miss the depth of the depravity that was here in the city of Sodom and in the city of Gomorrah. We understand that there's been a great outcry. There's been a great outcry from the people of Sodom and Gomorrah unto the Lord. And we recognize that as the Lord comes to the city, and this outcry is going to be found back up ahead of our text in verses 16 through 21. This outcry that is coming before the city is a term used in the Hebrew text to describe the cries of an oppressed and a brutalized people. Let me give you some cross-references that might be helpful for you. Write down in the margins of your Bible, Exodus chapter 22, verse 22 and following. Here in Exodus 22, we read about the cries of the oppressed widows and the oppressed orphans. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, we read about the outcries of the oppressed servant. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, we read about the outcries of the oppressed Israelites under the ruthless hand of Pharaoh there in Egypt. In Jeremiah chapter 18, again in chapter 22, and also in 25, we read about the outcries, the screams of terror and horror by individuals and by cities who are attacked from the outside and are taken captive by their captors. In each instance, this outcry speaks not to just simply a sexual sin. It speaks to the reality that there is a people who have been oppressed. There's a people who have been brutalized. And friends, when we think about the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah, the book of Ezekiel helps us to kind of wrap our mind around what is actually happening in the city. Indeed, as we will experience next week, as we will read about next week, there is rampant sexual sin in the city. But in chapter 16 of the book of Ezekiel, it says this: "As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister, Sodom, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom." And listen to what the guilt was. Here's the charge laid on the city of Sodom and on the city of Gomorrah. She and her daughters have pride in their life. Now, pride, biblically speaking, is simply an acknowledgement that I can live without the Lord God. I don't need him. I can handle my own business. I can live and control my own domain. I don't need him. Friends, listen, when we think about pride, if you were to go and read through the book of Psalms, if you were to peruse the pages of Proverbs, what you will find, if you are going and you have an intent look on the issue or on the word or on the concept or on the discipline of pride, what you will find is that pride is a silent killer in the life of the believer. It's a silent killer. It's the idea you don't need God to live your life. And that's manifested in a number of ways in our life, tangibly. It's manifested in such ways to say, why do I need to study God's word? I don't need it. I can figure it out on my own. Well, friends, we know we can't figure it out on our own, but we can live through life. And if we're not careful, if we don't check our pride at the door, we begin to think to ourselves, I've got this under control. It manifests itself in a life of prayerlessness. We don't pray. And we don't seek God in prayer. And we certainly don't practice intercessory prayer. Why? Because I can handle it on my own. I don't need God to intervene in my life and in my situations. I'm good. It manifests itself in a spirit of I don't need God's people in my life. I can worship without the church. I don't need the church in my life. How many of you have ever met someone that says, I can follow God, I can worship God, I don't need to do it at a local church? How many of you have been there? How many of you said that? How many of you heard that? Friends, that's driven from a life of pride. Here's what Ezekiel's saying. The Lord has said, here's the downfall of Sodom. Number one, it's their pride. It's their excess of food. It's their prosperous ease. It's in their pursuit to not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did many abominations before me, so I removed them when I saw it. You see, when we look at Sodom, we might be compelled to think that the issues of Sodom are just simply sexual sin, and that's what God can't put up with. But I'm telling you, friends, we would miss the point of this passage, and we would miss what God is really doing here in Sodom and Gomorrah if we suggest that the only issue is sexual sin, and therefore, if we don't want that to happen to us, we just avoid sexual sin. That's good, but that's not a complete picture of what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. No, we need to push back on pride. We need to push back on prosperity and the way that prosperity oftentimes takes our focus off of the Lord and puts it on our stuff. We need to push back on injustices. We need to push back on not aiding the poor and the needy. We need to push back on not serving one another. We need to push back on a haughty spirit. We need to push back on any abomination before the Lord. Sodom and Gomorrah were terrible little towns in which the inhabitants cared only for themselves And they brutalized and they oppressed each other. And social violence was rampant in these cities. There were no human rights anywhere to be found in these cities. The poor and the needy and the defenseless were especially victimized. And interestingly, you'll notice in our text that the outcry of these cities came from within the cities, not from without. Came from within. And so the Lord saw fit to come down and pay a visit to Sodom and Gomorrah, to give a preview, to give a preview of the judgment that was to come. Now, we should note here, that God is abundantly interested in the root issues that cause the sin that so easily entangles us and entraps us. My friends, whenever we talk about wrongdoing in life, we as the church would be wise to be mindful that we want to get to the root of the issue, not simply hover around the fruit of an issue. All right? Now this is really, really important for us to understand because if all we deal is deal with the fruit of issues, then ultimately what we are interested in as a church is behavior modification. And that's not what the Bible calls us to care about. The Bible does not call us to care about behavior modification. We want to get to the thrust of the matter. We want to deal with the matter of the heart, all right? We want to deal with the matter of the heart. So here's how Jesus put it. If you're paying attention here, in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard this word. You don't have to turn here. Let me just read you. It says this: you've heard it said of men of old, you shall not murder, right? You remember that text? You've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you, if you even have anger in your heart towards a brother, you've already murdered. Now, what Jesus is effectively doing for us is helping to paint a picture. He says this. He says, listen, murder is the fruit from a root that starts with anger. All right? He says, if you don't murder, you think that's good enough. But I'm telling you, the root cause of murder is anger and hatred. He says, so if you have anger and hatred in your heart, you've already got a problem. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, I want to get to the matter of the heart in your life. I'm not just interested in camping out on the fruit. I'm not just interested in you changing your behavior. In another way, it could be said that Jesus recognizes you can do the right things in life and still have a foul heart. And what Jesus is supremely interested in your life, my friends, listen, if you look at the whole of Scripture, what Jesus is supremely interested in is not your behavior modification. Because the fact of the matter is, and let's just be very blunt this morning, there will be an enormous number of good, moral, value-laden people in hell. Okay? Let's just be honest about it. He's not just interested in you doing right, he's interested in you being right. All right? He's interested at the core, at your heart. All right? And so when he comes down to Sodom and he comes down to Gomorrah, he is coming down to examine not the fruit of their sin. He's coming down to examine the condition of their heart. All right? The condition of their heart. Now, we've got to get to the root of the matters. We got to get to the root of the issue. So let's examine here for just a moment. Let's examine here the destruction that is about to happen. But secondly, I want you to notice not just the preview of the destruction. I want you to notice the plea for the people. The plea for the people. I want you to notice here that Abraham, we've talked about this in the past, is a type in Scripture. The life of Abraham gives us a little bit of a glimpse into the heart of God that we will later see unfold for us in the person and work of Jesus. Right? So Abraham gives us a picture of the ministry, of the life, of the heart of the Messiah. And so you'll notice here that Abraham is standing looking at a scenario that is not altogether unlike the scenario that Jesus is going to see later. I imagine that this is kind of that moment where Abraham is standing looking over a city. And in fact, we know that he's up in the mountainous areas and he's looking out over Sodom. And scholarship will suggest that Sodom is somewhere in the region of the Dead Sea. Now, from the Dead Sea, if you're standing at the Dead Sea and you were to look out, one way you would look, you would see Jordan. The other way you would look and you'd see a mountainous terrain. Right? It's almost, if you were in Colorado, I would say that the Dead Sea is kind of right where you are before you get to the what do we call them out there? The mountains before the mountains. Foothills, there you go, thank you. I lived there for 12 years, never went up there. I could see it on Google. Anyways, and so here's what we got. We've got Sodom down at the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. All right? And so as you look back to the east, you see the foothills, if you will, and Abraham is up in those mountainous areas, those foothill areas, looking out presumably over the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's as if he begins to weep over the condition of the cities. Let me ask you this question. Was there ever a time that you remember reading about Jesus on a hillside looking over a city, weeping over the condition of the people of the city? Sure he was, right? As he was coming down the mountainside, he sees into the temple area, and he sees the sinfulness of the people who are bringing their sacrifices to the temple, and his heart begins to weep over Jerusalem. This is that moment in which Abraham is weeping over the people. And I want you to notice again, let's just acknowledge again here in verse 22, the posture of Abraham, as Abraham had every right to send these men away. But Abraham knew there was something different about this man. See, I believe Abraham knew he was standing in the presence of the Lord. And I want you to recognize the heart of Abraham as he stands in the presence of the Lord. The heart of Abraham is that Abraham was not going to let this man get away from him. He was going to pursue this man. And I want you to notice, even when this separation happens, I want you to notice that the Lord went away. It wasn't that Abraham had turned his back on the Lord. The Lord had left Abraham. Abraham wanted to be in the presence of God. And as he stood in the presence of God, I want you to see what Abraham was doing. Was he interceding for himself? The answer? No. Was he laying his wish list before the Lord? No. Was he making sure that everything in his life would be okay? Was he treating the Lord as if the Lord was some kind of magic genie in his life that could grant anything that he wanted him? No. Abraham was taking on this responsibility that God had given to him, that through you, Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. Through you. And as he looks out over the cities, he recognizes this is a bad state of affairs. The word about this city was out. And Abraham goes to the Lord God and said, Lord, listen, if there's 50 righteous people there, which you have to imagine in a city, I mean, how small would a city have to be for you to be able to maybe try to find 50 that you or I might classify as righteous? I mean, I'd like to believe in a city of 200, maybe we could find 50 people that you and I classify as righteous. Maybe, right? If there were 50, Lord, would you save the city? Abraham is now having to confront what does the heart of God look like when we recognize and acknowledge that God is a God of love? But God is also a God of justice. He's having to rectify in his mind, how do I engage with a God who is a God of grace, but is also a God of wrath? How do we take these two seemingly polar opposite concepts and bring them together to form this view of God that is consistent in his mind? God, will you destroy the city over 50? And here's the heart of God. No, I won't do it. Okay, well, what about 45? No. How about 40? The Lord says no. Now, friends, I want you to notice how the shift that takes place in Abraham's life here, this plea for the people, I want you to notice how Abraham ratchets it up and he begins to get more bold in his prayer as his prayer goes on, because he goes from 50 to 45 to 40, but now his increments are not 5, he moves it up to 10. What about 30, Lord? What about 20, Lord? What about 10? I wonder in Abraham's mind, is he trying to aim at, Lord, will you at least save my nephew and his family? Will you at least do that? Because the Bible teaches us that Lot was a righteous man. The Bible alludes to the reality that Lot had lived in the city, but in fact he had made righteous decisions. And so he's just simply saying, God, please, would you please relent? Abraham had a really good understanding of the wrath of God. And because he had a really good understanding of the wrath of God, he understood he did not want anybody to get caught up in the wrath of God that didn't belong there. Now, friends, I want to ask you this question today. Do you, not intellectually, on a heart level, do you have a really good understanding of the wrath of God? Because, my friends, you need a really good understanding of the wrath of God. Because if you don't have that really strong understanding, then I'll tell you, you won't care a lick about evangelism. If you don't understand how bad it gets, if you don't understand that hell is very real, if you don't understand that hell is a place of eternal torment, then there is no need for you to spend time sharing the gospel with your lost friends and neighbors. But when you understand it, when you understand how bad hell is, when you understand how bad torment is, I promise you, friends, your heart will break. And friends, when you have a moment with the Lord, you're not going to spend it praying for your neighbor's uncle's dad's dog. You won't. You'll spend it praying that some way, somehow, the Holy Spirit of God will fall on those men and women in your life who are living without the Lord Jesus Christ today. That's the fact of the matter. And it makes a difference. Ultimately here, Abraham centers his prayer on this crucial question of if God is the fate of these cities on the many people who are wicked or on the few people who are righteous. It's a fair question. It's a question that we ask even in our lives today. And you can see this growing realization that dawns upon Abraham. Abraham is learning something extremely profound about the gracious character of our God. Could a righteous few save the righteous many? And God's response is yes. Yes, it could. But I also want you to see how Abraham's impassioned prayer did not change the fate of these cities either. Despite his bold prayer and despite his desire to be in the presence of God and to plead for this people and his desire to see God's righteousness save the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, ultimately Abraham's request was not wrong-hearted, it was wrong-headed, if I could say it that way. Ultimately, Abraham could not imagine that righteousness and unrighteousness could suffer the same degree of result. Yet let's be reminded what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on both evil and on good, and he sends the rains over the just and the unjust. God could not be a holy God if he were not a God of judgment and wrath. He just simply cannot be holy if he does not judge sin. What good is a judge if he doesn't hold someone accountable for breaking the law? You and I are living this in real time today, are we not? we see judgments that come out from courtrooms across America today, and we begin to scratch our minds and we scratch our heads as to how it possibly could be that this is the rendering. Apply that same kind of logic to the way that God must deal with his people. Notice the preview of destruction and the plea for the people, but finally, notice the promise of grace. Though God, and we're going to see this next week, though God still brings calamity upon Sodom, notice he honors Abraham's request by allowing the righteous, in this case, allowing Lot and his family to get out. And we're going to celebrate that next week. But before we do that, friends, I want to put this passage of Scripture within the context of why I believe God included it within the book of Genesis. All right? And I'm not so certain that the Old Testament individual could understand all that there is to understand about this passage of Scripture until Paul comes around and writes about it in the New Testament. All right? So I want you to put your finger there in Genesis chapter 18. I want you to flip over to Galatians chapter 3. I want you to hear what Paul has to say to the church of Galatia. He says this. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, listen, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. All right. Go on, Paul. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Because Abraham was going to be the father of one nation. No, he's going to be the father of many nations. And so the blessing of Abraham is going to come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And then he goes on to say this. Listen very carefully. Here's what he says. To give a human example, brothers, listen. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. All right? There's a covenant, there's a contract, there's a promise made. And once it's been ratified, once we've agreed to it, no one gets to change it. All right? Now I want you to think about that. Has there been a covenant or a contract made between God and Abraham? And the answer is? Oh, come on, friends. With a little bit of confidence for our visitors. Is there a contract? Is there a covenant made between God and Abraham? Yes. Yes, there's a contract made. And so does either one of the parties get to come back and annul it or change it? And God's word says, no. It's been ratified. We've seen it. God is going to come and he's going to make Abraham into a great nation. He's going to bless him. The people who bless him, he's going to bless. The people who curse him, he's going to curse. I mean, we've read about all this, right? The Abrahamic covenant. We know what's going on here. He says, so no one can add to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promise were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to his offsprings, referring to many, but to one. And your offspring, who is Christ? This is what I mean, Paul says. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Here's what he's saying. After God makes a promise to Abraham that he's going to be the father of many nations and that he's going to receive the promised seed that is to come, that promised seed is eventually going to be fleshed out in Scripture as being none other than Jesus Christ himself. He says, just because the law came into existence some 400 years later from Abraham's time until the law came through Moses, the Mosaic law, it was some 400 years from Abraham to Moses' time. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, just because the law had come into existence does not invalidate the covenant that God made with Abraham. that there would be a promised one who comes through the line and the lineage of Abraham that would ultimately be the promised seed that all might have life in his name. Now, here's the point. He goes on to say in verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, if the payout, if you will, for salvation, if salvation came from the law, it no longer comes by the promise. Here's the point. He's saying you cannot be saved by your keeping of the law. You are saved by the promised seed that is going to come, who gave his life as a ransom for your sin. Amen? So he says, the law is just simply not going to do it. If you're going to stand before the Lord and say, I'm coming before you because I'm a good person, he's saying, it's not going to work. Sorry, don't pass go. Don't collect $200. You have lost here. So if the inheritance comes by the law, it's no longer a part of the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And friends, listen, if God is a promise maker, and we know that to be true, then we also can affirm this, that God is in fact a promise keeper. Here's the point. When you think about what is happening in Genesis 18, here's what we've got to be able to say today. Jesus, repeat after me, Jesus did what Abraham could not do. Okay? That's the point. Abraham steps in and tries to rescue the righteous. And he's unsuccessful. Until Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, Jesus becomes a game changer. Abraham could not intervene on behalf of mankind to stop the wrath of God. But Jesus comes and becomes sin for us. And he goes to the cross and he bears all of the unrighteousness and all of the injustice of all of those created. He comes, sends his son Jesus. God, a God of justice. God, a God of wrath, sends his son Jesus to be grace on our behalf. See, justice is God giving us what we deserve, and we deserve death. We deserve destruction, but grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. And as sure as man cannot succeed in perfectly keeping the law, listen to me, friends, God cannot fail in perfectly keeping his promise. And because of Jesus, we can have life. Because of the grace offered through Jesus' death on the cross. Friends, listen, if we have to put, this was a sentiment offered by the theologians of the past. If we have to put a single stitch into the garment of our salvation, it will ruin the entire garment. It is by God's grace and God's grace alone. Let me try to illustrate it this way. I was driving down the road this week, and I had noticed that it was coming up on trash day, and people were putting their trash out. And in our house, I would like to believe that anybody in our house who sees the trash can is capable of moving it outside. But that is wishful thinking on my part. I am responsible for the trash in our family's life. And so I went out to the garage to get the trash and move it outside. Now, kids don't like to do it. The kids don't like to do it. When I ask them to do it, they huff and they puff. I mean, friends, listen, it's on wheels. You would think I was asking them to do a project that took 4 hours. Just wheel it out. You can even get distracted on your way back and shoot a couple hoops. I mean, like, not hard. But as I went out to get the trash can, I smelled something peculiar in the garage. And I thought to myself, what is in the garage? What is going on? I don't understand. And I had not smelled it the day before. Something is not good. And I opened up the garage door and I thought, well, there's something in the trash can. Someone put something in the trash can that's not pretty. And so I think to myself, well, let's just go ahead and take it out there. But as I'm going out there, I noticed that out of the freezer is a fluid that I was not prepared for. And I look at the freezer and I realize someone evidently had opened the freezer but had not shut the freezer door. And all of my cow in the freezer was coming out of the freezer. It's gross. It's gross. I mean, it stinks. So I open the door, and I look, and the smell is horrendous. So I have to take all the meat out and put it in the trash can. Now, I'm the guy who the trash can, I take a couple times a year to power wash it because I need a clean trash can. Like, some of your trash cans are nasty. But if I'm going to work on the trash, I need a clean trash can. So I take the power washer out and I power wash. And I'm telling you, late on Wednesday night, it did not do my heart good to put all that stinking, rotten meat in a clean trash can. It hurt my heart. Now, the next day, I was driving around, and I was thinking about that situation, and I noticed there were trash cans all over the place. You know, some trash cans, not in my neighborhood, but some trash cans, I find this so remarkable. Some trash cans have the word Grace Hauling on them. Have you ever noticed that? You ever notice that? Yeah, sure. It's a trash company here locally, right? Grace Hauling. I find that fascinating. What a beautiful picture of what the scriptures are teaching us here. Listen, your life is a container of dirty, rotten meat. And who comes to haul that away? Because I'm telling you, I don't want to touch it. And I don't know anybody in this place that wants to touch it. Who comes and takes your dirty, rotten mess and does anything with it? Well, friends, listen, whether you know it or not, it's an act of grace. You see, you take all of the mess of your life and you put it within the container of grace, and that grace, you offer it right up to the Lord, and here's what happens. Grace, the grace of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, hauls it off to the dump. Separates it as far as the east is from the west, separates it as far as the sea level is from the bottom of the ocean. Friends, listen, the recognition here is that God takes our mess and he does in our life that which no person can do. Abraham can't do it. And let's come forward into our life. Your mom and your dad can't do it. Your grandma's righteousness is not going to be good enough in your life. No one can do it. Nothing can do it. The law can't do it. The church can't do it. VBS can't do it. The only thing that can deal with this sin issue in your life is the grace of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you don't surrender your life to Jesus, my friends, I'm here to tell you, as harsh as this may be, if you don't surrender your life to Jesus Christ, then when you breathe your last breath, you're out of luck. It's over. Surrender to Jesus. Abraham's agony is having to come to grips with the reality of a God of justice, yet a God of grace. And friends, I appreciate that it doesn't always make a great deal of sense, but that's why faith is required. In faith, we come to faith in Christ. In faith, we come to a relationship with God the Father. In faith. I pray that today would be the day that you act in faith as well. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you in this moment, and I just ask, Father, today that you would give us time. Give us time to consider the ramifications of a message such as this. And Father, give us the courage to respond to the implications of a message such as this. For there are some in this place today who have had a religious experience, but they lack a relationship with you. They have not in faith turned to you. They have not allowed a God of grace to haul off the nonsense of their life, the sin of their life, the folly, the shortcoming. Father, they've never turned to you. Father, we pray. They pray today, that today in faith they would turn to you. Father, today we also recognize that if in fact we've yielded control of our life to you, then it should result in some kind of change, some type of adjustment that needs to be made. And Father, today I pray that if in fact we know who you are and we know what you've done in our life, I pray, Father, that you would aliven us and awaken us to the realities of who you are and what you've done, and recognize, Father, that we need to be on a mission, an absolute mission, to ensure that no one can make it through this life without having 1, 2, 3, 10, 12, 30, 80, 100, 200 opportunities to surrender to you. For Father, we could not bear the thought, if we really understood the depth of depravity and we really understood the torment of hell, we could not bear the thought of any one single person, even an enemy, going to the place of eternal torment. So Father, today, we pray that the heart of agony that Abraham exhibited would be indeed the heart of agony that we would adopt. And that we would not grow content until you call us home. We love you. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. I invite you to stand to your feet as we enter a time of invitation. Friends, if you're here and it's time for you to respond to the Lord's leadership in your life, we invite you to do so. There'll be some of our staff who are here to greet you. You come as God directs. John?
Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord.